praise forever to the King of Kings. Thank you, Father, for these baptisms this morning, for Brianna, Joseph. Thank you for the reminder that all you require of us for salvation, for eternal joy, is simple trust in you through Christ, simple faith. And I pray that this morning as we look at your word, I pray that you would be stirring up in us, kindling in us that faith in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please take a seat. We're looking this morning at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. And we come to the moment where we have the wise men, a famous part of the nativity story. And yet there's so much about them which is striking when we look closely. This is the word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" How early do you think it is? How early do you think it is to? Is it too early to? What I'm saying is it too early to celebrate Christmas in the middle of November? That's what I'm asking. And the reason I ask that is because there's a bit of a cultural divide in my household. As you know, I have a cross-cultural marriage to an American woman. And we take different views on this. My wife, Lee, thinks that we should be celebrating Christmas around about the middle of November. And yet most of my British friends think that it is not Christmas until Christmas Day. They are quite militant about this, in fact. One of them sent me a calendar for the whole month of December, and it says this: 1st of December, not Christmas. 2nd of December, not Christmas. 3rd of December, not Christmas. And it goes on in this vein until the 24th of December, when it says, "Christmas Eve, brackets, still not Christmas." They've even created a website, these people, if you just want to check this out when you get home. The website is www.isitchristmas.co.uk. And currently, it's just a blank white page with the word "no" on it. Now, if you look at this passage that I just read, Matthew quotes the prophet Micah. Now, he was definitely celebrating Christmas early, about 700 years early, in fact, before the big day. So never let anyone tell you you celebrate Christmas too early. This is a passage about kings, and specifically how they react to the coming of the greatest king of all. Because there are kings all over this passage. I don't know if you noticed as we heard it read. In just one verse, that first verse, verse 1, you've got Jesus, who is described later as the king of the Jews. Then there's King Herod, of course. And then there are the wise men from the east who were historically associated with kings. So loads of kings in this first verse. So firstly this morning, I've got three headings for us. Firstly, we're going to look at the kings of the east, the wise men. Secondly, we're going to look at King Herod. And then thirdly, we'll consider the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Firstly, the kings of the east. Just have a look at chapter 2, verse 1, if you would. Matthew talks about wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, literally, the word translated wise men is the Greek word magi. I say magi, maybe you say magi. Either way, we get our word magician from the word magi. They were people who were considered to have powers that ordinary people didn't have. Powers to, for example, interpret dreams and signs in the sky, and also to predict the future. So kings, historically, often looked to magi for wisdom. They were the kind of power behind the throne. So you can see why these wise men have sometimes been called princes or kings. You may remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel spends 70 years exiled among magi in the east. And it's just possible that these magi who turn up in Jerusalem in verse 1 were descendants of the ones who learned from Daniel himself that they ought to be on the lookout for a star, because that was going to be very significant. So verse 2, they've seen this star, which they interpret to mean that the King of the Jews has been born. Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Just a quick sidebar on the nature of that star. Some commentators have said they think this was a nova or a supernova. Some have said they think it might be a planet. Some have said they think it might be a comet. But actually, this star does not behave like any of those things. If you look at verse 9, we read that the star that the Magi had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So this is a star that seems to have a mind of its own. I think the best way of understanding the star is to think of another place in the Bible where people were led through the wilderness by a bright object in the sky that started and then stopped. Can you think of what I'm thinking? You may remember at the time of the Exodus in the Old Testament, the Israelites were led through the wilderness toward the promised land by a pillar of fire, which eventually comes to rest on the tabernacle and the temple where God was said to dwell. So the star over Bethlehem echoes that. It's a sign that somehow in Bethlehem, God himself has come to live with us. In fact, Matthew chapter 2 repeatedly reminds us of the Exodus. And yet, it's not exactly like the Exodus. It's kind of like the Exodus, but turned upside down. For example, Matthew chapter 2, God is not leading Israelites through the wilderness. He's leading Gentiles through the wilderness from the east. And this is remarkable because when the Bible describes people or nations as coming from the east, that is often code for God's opponents, God's enemies. And yet these are the very people that God is graciously calling to Bethlehem to witness the birth of his son. It's a wonderful cameo of what God is like. He calls his enemies in love to come to him and join the celebration with him. To give another example of an Exodus inversion, you may remember that just before the Exodus, there were magi in the courts of Pharaoh, the Egyptian king. Now, you may remember that these magi were tasked with trying to replicate the miracles that were being performed by Aaron, by Moses. And these magi were opponents of the Israelites. And yet here in Matthew 2, the magi are on the same side as the Israelites. They've come to worship the King of the Jews. So even when Jesus was just a baby, he was already reconciling Jew and Gentile, bringing them into the same family. And though these wise men from the east have kingly power, they joyfully lay it down before Jesus. They recognize a greater king when they see one, even though he's just a child. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. More about those in a moment. So these kings from the east are filled with joy. So let's turn now with that in mind to our next king, King Herod, who could not have reacted more differently. The king of Judea, otherwise known as King Herod. How does he respond? Well, verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, that the king of the Jews had been born in Bethlehem, he was troubled. The word means agitated, fearful. That's the kind of sense of the Greek. And it says he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, which is a very interesting little detail. So it's not just Herod who is troubled by the coming of this king. It's the entire religious and political establishment who are troubled by it. We might say the religious political elites were troubled by Jesus' coming. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So, just like the Magi, Herod wants to know where this Jesus is. But of course, his purpose is very different. He doesn't want to crown Jesus. He wants to kill him. And that, of course, you may have struck you. That's another inversion of the Exodus, isn't it? Do you remember in Exodus, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, he tries to kill all of the male Jewish babies. And yet, here in Matthew chapter 2, we have a king who, again, tries to kill all the male Jewish babies. But shockingly, it is the Jewish king doing it. Herod was actually referred to as the king of the Jews. So here we have one king of the Jews trying to kill the other king of the Jews. Why? Because Jesus is a threat. He's not a helpless infant. He's a rival king. He's competition. Now, to be fair to Herod, he didn't only kill other people's children. He also killed several of his own children. In fact, he had three of them strangled and drowned. He married 10 women, and apparently, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, he was so protective of his favorite wife, Mariam I, that he instructed his soldiers to kill her if anything were to happen to him while he was traveling abroad. And when his so-called favorite wife became argumentative, he had her tried and executed. And he also killed her parents. He was so paranoid about having his kingly power as the king of the Jews undermined. You know, Caesar Augustus, who was the Caesar at the time of Herod, he was certainly no stranger to kingly power himself. Do you know what he said about Herod? He said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." I'd rather be his pig than his son. In other words, Herod, as the Jewish king, was more likely to look after his pigs. He'd look after the pigs better than his own sons. Now, there's a whole dynasty of Herods at around this time, but this particular Herod is referred to by historians as Herod the Great. Now, clearly, that is not because he was a great family man, but rather it's because of the great building projects that he was in charge of, most famously the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. When he was just a little bit older, Jesus would repeatedly go to that very temple. He preached there, he celebrated Jewish feasts there, and he accurately predicted its destruction 40 years before it happened. Can you imagine walking into that temple, that huge temple, three times a year, every year, from the age of 12, and remembering as you did so that the person who built it tried to have you killed when you were a baby? Extraordinary thought. And that brings us to the third king in this passage, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 2, Matthew is inviting us to contrast King Herod with King Jesus. Now, the reason that I describe Jesus as a king, it may not be obvious, but that's because that is what Christ means. Christ is not a second name, of course, like Cooper. It's a title which means God's anointed or chosen king. You know, we've been reading my daughter's storybook Bible at bedtimes, and a few nights ago we were reading how in the Old Testament the Israelites demanded that God give them a king. Now, God himself was supposed to be their king. So God warns them that if they demand earthly kings, they're going to end up being enslaved by them. But the Israelites insist. And so they're given King Saul as their first king. And just like King Herod, King Saul was paranoid about losing his power. And he tries to kill his own anointed replacement a man called David. So David is forced to flee King Saul, just as Jesus and his parents are forced to flee King Herod here in Matthew chapter 2. It's another reverse of the Exodus, because they flee into Egypt, Jesus and his family, rather than fleeing from it. What's clear as you read the Old Testament is that the kings of the Old Testament ultimately fell short, all of them, even the greatest ones like David. But now the true king, the true shepherd they've been yearning for all these years has finally come. Just look at verse 6. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." He's quoting the words of God in the prophet Micah, who wrote this: "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they, his people, shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." So this king, in other words, he's no pretender to the throne. He's the ancient one. He's the Christ, the Messiah. In other words, he is God himself coming to be king over his people. Why do you think it is that there is all this reverse Exodus stuff that's going on in Matthew chapter 2? It is, in fact, I think, God's damning indictment on his people, Israel. Their king has finally come to them after 700 years of anticipation. And rather than welcoming him, they are playing the role played by the godless Egyptians during the Exodus, treating the God of Israel with murderous contempt, driving him out. And I think we're especially being invited to compare King Jesus with King Herod. For example, Herod is a murderer who takes life. Jesus is the one who says he's come to give life. In John chapter 10, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." To give another contrast, Herod makes much of himself while Jesus makes himself a servant. Herod tries to grasp at power. Jesus lays down his power for the benefit of others. As it says in Philippians, though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's another contrast. When Jesus was walking around Herod's magnificent towering temple later in life, Jesus said these remarkable words. You can see them in John chapter 2. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the people who heard him said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days." But of course, Jesus was not talking about Herod's temple. He was talking about the temple of his own body that would be destroyed on the cross and then 3 days later would be raised from death. So here's the contrast I think that Matthew's making throughout in the gospel. King Herod's bid for immortality was a temple that was torn down within 70 years of his death and was never rebuilt. But when Jesus's temple, his own body, is torn down, it was raised up 3 days later, and it still stands. "I am the resurrection and the life," says Jesus. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus is the risen one, the immortal king, the one whose kingdom had no beginning and will have no end. And that brings me to another contrast between the two kings. Herod, as we've seen, destroys his family. But Jesus came to bring people into his family. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, God predestined us, that is those who put their trust in Christ, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. If we trust and obey this King, we are brought into his divine family and we inherit all that is his. How does he bring us into his family? Well, the gifts brought by the wise men give us a foreshadowing of that. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold was used in the building of the temple, the tabernacle, the places where God was said to dwell. And Jesus, as we've heard, identifies himself as the true temple, the place where people must come in order to have communion with God. Frankincense was used during worship at the temple. It was offered up as a sacrifice, just as Jesus would one day offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin. You know, when he offered himself up to suffer and die on the cross, Jesus himself was taking in his own kingly body the punishment that each of us deserve for failing to treat him as the rightful king. And then finally, myrrh. Myrrh was used when embalming dead bodies. It was also sometimes mixed with wine and used as a kind of a rudimentary pain-killing cocktail that was given to people in extreme suffering. That was the drink that Jesus was offered as he suffered and died on the cross. It was the same drink that Jesus refused as well. So all three of the wise men's gift anticipate the kind of king that Jesus is and Jesus will be. Not just the king who comes to receive worship from his people, but a king who lays down his life for his people so that they can be brought into his family and enjoy being with him forever. You know, I think it's instructive to compare how King Jesus and King Herod used their kingly power in their final moments before death. According to historians, King Herod had two last wishes. Firstly, that hundreds of recently imprisoned Jewish elders should be executed, so that when people grieved their deaths, it would look as if people were lamenting Herod's death. And secondly, Herod ordered that another one of his own sons be murdered. What does Jesus do in his final moments? He uses his kingly power to pardon the thief on the cross next to his. The man says to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus immediately reassures him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Something else Jesus did with his kingly power just before he died. He asked his heavenly Father to forgive those who are executing him. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." What kind of king is this who not only spares his enemies, but actually gives up his life in order to give them a glorious, everlasting future? What kind of king is that? In the 1970s, the pastor S.M. Lockridge delivered a famous sermon called "That's My King." If you've never heard it before, go on YouTube, look it up, S.M. Lockridge, "That's My King." It is incredible. I'm not going to be able to do it justice, but I did want to share some of his words. He said, "No means of measure can define his limitless love. No telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shore of supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone. He's honest. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He is preeminent. He's the grandest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of proof theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. That's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. Do you know him? He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible, he's invincible, he's irresistible. The heavens of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explaining him. You cannot outlive him and you cannot live without him. Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He always has been. He always has been, and he always will be. He had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There is nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. Amen. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know this king? One of the recurring features of Jesus' life is that people try to kill him. And it's not just Herod, of course. It's not just Herod. The people in Jesus' own hometown try to throw him off a cliff. The religious establishment at the time was constantly looking for ways to get rid of him. And the Roman Empire end up crucifying him. Why is that? Why is that? We tend to think of Jesus as meek and mild, loving and gentle, and he is. He is. But he is also, we must remember, a king. And that claim of supreme authority is an affront to anyone who wants to hold on to their own authority. That's why one writer says of Jesus, he cannot simply be liked. You either kill him or you crown him in your life. Either you'll recognize who he is and do as the wise men do, which is to bow down and worship, or you'll recognize who he is and do as Herod does, which is to find any way you can to silence him, cut him off, put him away, get rid of him. You cannot have Jesus without having Jesus' kingly rule over every aspect of your life. He is a king. You will either crown him as your king or you'll crucify him as your rival. There's no middle ground. Now, I get it. It's kind of strange for a British man to be talking to Americans about serving a king. I get that. I'm fully aware that the last king you had, you kicked him out 250 years ago. I get it. But you know, I'm not talking about any earthly king. As Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And then just after that, he says, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So will you. This morning, this week, listen to the voice of King Jesus. Will you welcome his gracious kingly authority over every part of your life? And will you, like the wise men, bow down and worship him? Let's pray. Let's take a moment now to reflect on this King of Kings. If you've been a Christian for many years, it'd be good to think about maybe parts of your life which have not come under the sway of Jesus' kingly authority, to repent of that. And if you're someone who, for whom these are new things, if Jesus is someone you are just beginning to get to know, you've never said, "That's my King," again, it would be good to reflect on this mighty, immortal King and his claims on your life. The prophet Isaiah says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Father, I pray that we would all come to the light this morning, that we would not resist his loving rule, but rather with joy embrace it. For all of us, Lord, whether we count ourselves Christian believers or not, I pray we would come this morning to the King of Kings and see beyond the baby in the manger to see the immortal King of Kings. In his name we pray. Amen.